Luke chapter 3. We're obviously looking at the baptism of Jesus, but yes, kids, you're free to go. We've got some here. You're already on it. Enjoy. Luke chapter 3, we're looking at Jesus' baptism, but I think you'll see in the coming weeks that this is kind of the beginning of a series. This week is focused on Jesus' baptism, but the thoughts in this sermon got me thinking about a life that you and I can live in 2019, because Bruce and I often have these conversations about, I don't think most people can sustain the life that they're presently living. I don't think our culture can sustain the life that it's living. And there's all these good things happening, like slow eating, slow church, all these things. And they're trying to capture something that things probably ought to hit the brakes a bit. And so I want to think about, spend some weeks thinking about, what is a life that you and I can sustain? I think I called it soul-tending in a soul-challenged world. So I think you'll see how this connects with that as well. So this is somewhat like the beginning, but the next few weeks we'll look at that. So if you want to come and talk about a life that you can sustain, that's what we'll be doing. Let's say this prayer together, though. Beloved Son of the Father, wash us in your wisdom, bathe us in your goodness, refresh us with your grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Found this image, thought it was kind of cool. I'm a Johnny Cash fan. As Johnny Cash has nothing to do with anything I'm going to say, but I was looking at images and I saw this and I was like, this is cool. He's about age 39, baptized in the Jordan River, 1971. So there you go. Big gulps, huh? Well, all right, we'll go here. Jesus, baptism, human flourishing in corrupted religion. How do these things go together? Well, if you've got a Bible, Luke 3. Just two verses, 21 and 22, says this, Gospel of Luke. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." So, following the church calendar, which is one of the things we try and do, this is the week, or 2 weeks ago was the week that we remember the baptism of Jesus. It's nice when it happens, when we don't have the weather issues, because churches all around the world, I like that thought, churches all around the world participate in that same common reading of Scripture. So all around the world, if they weren't having problems weather-wise, they were reading this passage from Luke. And this year, it's Luke's account. Sometimes it's other people's, it's Mark's, Matthew's, but this is Luke's account of this event in the life of Christ. Now, Jesus from about age 12 to about, let's say, age 30 or 32, so about 20 years there, we don't have a real record or account of what was happening. We know a few things. We know that he was located in Nazareth. We know that Jesus was a humble tradesman, carpenter. And that when he was about 30, he left Nazareth and he went out into the desert of Judea to hear John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist at that time, his fame was reaching far and wide. He was a popular figure. Of course, he was the cousin of Jesus. But he's now the strange and mysterious public figure. Matter of fact, the Jews in that time were calling him like Elijah of old. So it's like he's Elijah from the Old Testament, risen again. And he preaches like thunder, it says, and he's calling Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom of God. And their response to this repentance was to go and be baptized. Now, Jewish people, they had this concept of ritual cleansing and bathing. That was built into their religious system. But what John was doing was something a little bit different. It was almost like prophetic theater. I mean, imagine the dude's wearing camel hair, eating locusts. You know, people are like, oh, he's Elijah from the Old Testament. And he's out in the middle of the desert, right by the Jordan River, out in the open, and he's baptizing people. And what he's really saying to people is, we've been unfaithful as the people of God. We haven't been the people of God. So we need to repent. We need to return our hearts towards God once again. And probably in the back of people's minds, they're thinking, oh, we will re-enter the land. We'll have our own land again like our ancestors did so many centuries ago. But he was saying all these things in preparation for the coming kingdom of God, preparation for the one who brings this kingdom. And the people would go to be baptized by him, you know, to, as the sign of this repentance. What's odd is that Jesus goes out into the desert and he hears this preaching and he participates in this baptism. So Jesus joins this communal act of repentance by Israel in preparation for the coming of God. You following me there? Seems odd. So it says in the text, Jesus emerges from the water and we have one of the first hints or portrayals of the Trinity. So you have the incarnate Son there immersed in the water. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove flying overhead. And then you have the Father's voice thundering from heaven saying, "This is my beloved. This is the one in whom I am well pleased." So that's what the voice said to the Son who was anointed in the Holy Spirit. So that's the gospel reading of the day. We're done. You know me better than that, don't you? So there's something fascinating. We didn't read this part in Luke. There's something fascinating here in the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting. Now, if you made a decision to read the Bible through the year, you might be reading through this passage and you think, well, this isn't fascinating at all. Matter of fact, it's a long genealogy and I'm gonna skip reading that section. But it's really fascinating because Luke is a doctor. He's very detailed. So he structures his gospel account in a certain way. So if you notice, right after Luke moves from Jesus' baptism to say this: Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of, and you're reading along through the Bible through the year, and you're like, yep, I'm going to get a little bit further real fast here because we're going to skip this section. So it goes through all these names. You've got this long genealogy taking you back to the beginning. And then verse 38, so we'll skip it all. Verse 38 ends like this: son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Okay, so maybe it just struck me as odd. You already know what's going on there. So, long genealogy, Jesus' baptism, long genealogy takes you all the way back to the beginning of time to Adam, who's called the son of God. So think of this, voice from heaven speaks over Jesus and refers to him as the son of God. And then long genealogy traced back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. What's Luke doing here? It's not accidental. In other words, it seems Luke is trying to say Jesus is the new Adam that is going to launch a whole new humanity. So there's Adam back at the beginning, but Jesus is a new Adam that leads humanity back to the original blessing that you find all the way back in early pages of Genesis. So Adam was the beginning, he was the origin, he's the original father of humanity. Jesus is the father of a new humanity who's not born, it's not like this genealogy, they're not just born of flesh and blood, but they're born of spirit and of water, baptism. And he's taking us back to the original blessing. So think of this, if you're an outsider to Christianity, think of how our sacred text starts. So if you're an outsider and you're for the first time picking up Christian sacred text, the Bible, what does it say? It's actually one of the Jewish top 40s. It's the greatest hit because it's a song, right? So in the beginning, this God creates, he's at play, and it is good, it is good, it is good. That's the chorus. One of his greatest hits that it just keeps saying, it is good, it is good. So on the first day, it's good. On the second day, it's good. On the third day, it's really good because dry land is good and plants and vegetation are good. To this day, there are Jews in Israel that get married on what we know as Tuesday because that is the day of double blessing is how they read it. So, and the song continues. The fourth day, it was good. The fifth day, it was good. The sixth day, it was very good. So the animals and the humans, all you animal lovers out there, animals and the humans, very good. So our sacred text starts with God who is at play creating this beautiful setting for us, and it's all good, but especially those plants, animals, and humans, and the Bible starts off, it's very good. Original blessing. Original blessing is more original than original sin. We like to start the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and say, ah, we're all sinners and God's holy and blah. The Bible starts off differently, original blessing. So whatever we mean when we say original sin, it is not as original blessing. Original blessing is more original than original sin. Original sin, you're not going to find that term actually in the scripture. It was a term coined by St. Augustine, and he believed that it had something to do with sex and was passed on through what we now know as genetics. So all humans are born genetically sinful. It's a nice way for theologians to have this huge, giant umbrella that includes everybody. Like, all of you are sinners. There's not one person, like you, you're kind of nice, but you're still a sinner because there can't be one person that sneaks out over here and is without sin and doesn't need a savior, right? So it's a theological way of saying everybody's born genetically sinful. But I think if we're going to use that term, it's best used when describing systemic sin. So yeah, individually, we all do things that are wrong, but there's also this kind of societal, systemic sin, like racism, okay? So we think not so much of carrying sin genetically, but we think like this. We are all born into systems of sin that shape and mold us into sinful people. Now, that's a pretty big umbrella, too, because there ain't a one of us that can escape that by our own power. New Testament says it like this. We are born into sinful systems of death. That's an ugly picture. Like death is on the throne and it rules and reigns. And because you're mortal, you sin. Because somewhere inside you, you know, you're going to die. And we become selfish and we think that there's not enough and we hoard and we, because underneath that mortality incites sin within us. This is what the Bible means when it says the world, when it's using it in a negative sense, right? So the Bible can say God so loved the world. What's it mean? God loved the cosmos. God loved his creation, the people, the animals, the planet. He loves that. But other times the New Testament will say, you don't love the world. What's it mean? Don't love the system. Don't love the system. Don't love the things of the system, because the system and the things of the system, what's happening? They're passing away. So original sin, if we're going to, I don't love the term, but if we're going to use it, I think makes much more sense in the context of systemic sin, where all of us are born and shaped and pressured. And then the good news of the gospel, why it's good news is this, is that Jesus, although born into that very same system, and even though he participates with us in that communal act of repentance, Jesus himself remains untainted by the system. He's not pressed or shaped or molded into those systems of sin that the rest of us fall into. Matter of fact, we say he is the one who breaks out of that system into something other that he calls the kingdom of God. So when you think of Jesus, he's one who isn't misshapen or deformed by those systems of sin. To use Old Testament terminology, he's not only the new Adam, but he's the new Moses who leads us on a new exodus out of the land of Egypt, the land of sin and death. So you see, there's certain places in the Bible like Egypt and Babylon. He's leading us out of the land of sin and death into the realm of abundant life, right? That's what baptism is all about. New Exodus, new Moses, leading us into a new kind of promised land. And in baptism, you and I are connecting with this whole new humanity that has been formed in Christ. So think of this, Jesus begins, so Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. So none other than he's bringing the realm of God, the kingdom of God, here to earth, the realm of man, and right there at the beginning of that ministry, he participates in this baptism of repentance. Why? Because he understood, we talked about this last year, he understands humanity and that we're all in this together. So even though he didn't fall prey to the system, Jesus can stand in the waters. He is in such solidarity with human beings. He can stand in those same waters of baptism and say, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned. Because he's part of that system. So he didn't have this kind of selfish, individualist kind of thinking, but he's in solidarity with us, and he is the one who leads us out of that destructive system. And so we refer to him as the new Adam, or the last Adam. He is the new beginning. He is the firstborn of a whole new humanity. It's like start over. So when we're baptized, when we go out there and you see somebody immersed in the waters, when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into Christ and we are baptized. We come up out of the waters and we are baptized into this whole new humanity as the sons and daughters of God, whom the Father looks over and says, I'm well pleased in that. That's the restoration of original blessing. That's what God intended and desired from the very beginning in Genesis, shalom. And one more thing. I want you to think of this. When the voice from heaven, so imagine if you were there. Sometimes I think with the Gospels, we're like, transport ourselves there. Imagine, so you know, all these people here, John, he's thunderous preaching, and he's baptizing people right out there in the open. And then Jesus steps forward, and this thunderous voice speaks those beautiful words over Jesus. My beloved. Think of what Jesus had done to that point. No sermons preached, no lepers healed, no demons cast out, no parables prepared. I mean, as far as ministry goes, nothing ministry, at least how we think of it, right? Jesus had lived a simple life as a rural peasant performing manual labor in Galilee. Anything clicking on in your head? Normal, everyday person, and yet the Father goes, that's my boy. That's the one in whom my heart takes great delight. I think that we might need new definitions of what is spiritual and what is it that pleases God. Because I think in religion, we try to be super spiritual. We try to sometimes be pious and get God's attention. And when we do that, it tends to go wrong, and we actually move in the opposite direction of pleasing God. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? You're like, y'all pray, and you're using all these words, and like, enough, you know? It's not all those words and saying the right things and putting the right concoction together that really pleases me. But we tend to do that, and we go in the opposite direction of pleasing God. People tend to think, and you can go check on the outside. So on the outside looking in the church, people tend to think that God is interested in the religious stuff. We do too. Even though you've been here, we've talked about the incarnation, we've talked about God and the ordinary and the mundane, we still tend to think in the back of our minds that God is interested in the religious stuff, the spiritual stuff. But if the baptism of Jesus is any indication, it seems to be saying that everything is spiritual. And if that's true, then maybe there's a lot more that God is interested in than we had originally imagined. It seems like God is interested in biology as much as theology, right? God isn't ever just interested in religion. Matter of fact, I would say to us this morning, religion is not the end in and of itself. Religion goes bad when religion is an end in and of itself. Here's what I mean. We're not put here to be religious. We're here to bear the image of God. Not quite ready for that one. We're here to bear the image of God and to enjoy God, to enjoy each other, and to live in this gift of God's good world. Now, to that end, we have to be properly formed, right? Because we've been misshapen and deformed by the system. So if we're really going to bear the image of God and enjoy each other and enjoy God's good world, we have to be properly formed. And I would say that is the proper role of religion or the church. You see the difference there? Religion isn't the end. Proper formation is the end. So true religion would look like this. Human flourishing. You know, well, full and meaningful lives. That's true religion. Your hobbies, your imagination, the businesses that create it, your ideas for the common good, all of that, full and meaningful lives. That's true religion. Now, organized religion, what we're doing here, so the liturgies, the prayers, the sacraments, the different disciplines and practices of the faith, they're not an end. Like, please don't get confused when we do these practices. These are not an end to themselves. We don't pray just to pray. We don't read the Bible just to read the Bible. We don't gather for worship to just say we worship God and we can check that off of our duty list. We do this so that we might be formed as full, flourishing human beings bearing the divine image in God's good world. Now, this is really important for the next couple weeks. Religion as an end to itself leads to religious fanaticism, or what we might know as religious fundamentalism. Fanaticism and fundamentalism is actually a corruption of religion. It's where people try to take all the rich, beautiful, varied nature of life and they try to cram it into just a religious category. Or we take things like that are secular, jobs, money, and we think those things don't fit into a religious category, so we see those things as irrelevant. So as a Christian, a good portion of your life is irrelevant. That's smart, isn't it? That's a distortion of what it means to be human, friends. It's a complete distortion of what it means to be human. God is not the God of religion, but he's the God of creation and life. And fundamentalism tends to forget that, and in so doing, they misrepresent God. They misrepresent the faith. And it's bad because then they do harm to themselves and they do harm to other people. And the incarnation is God's big no to religious fanaticism and to this kind of theological escapism that a lot of people have, that where they think, you know, I'll fly away, we'll just get out of here someday, so it doesn't really matter what we do over here. See, fundamentalism, here's what I mean, if you're not tracking. Fundamentalism is where the only thing that is important is what we call religion. Nothing else really matters. Everything else is kind of secondary and subordinate to that. What matters is that we be religious. There's always this phrase, what we do for Christ is what will last. Your job and your buying and selling, then, you know, that's just human stuff. What you do for Christ will last. And it's that. What we do here is sacred. So if you're in a small group, if you're at church, if you're praying, if you're doing these religious things, if you're giving to the poor, if you're... then, you know, that's where God is. That's what God is well pleased in. The other stuff you do is just human nonsense. Like, it's just because you're human. Like, God gave us this world, this setting, and this is what we got to do. We got to buy and sell and trade, and we got to make money somehow, you see? But here's religious fundamentals. What we're really focused on is escaping and getting out of here and going to a place where we can be religious forever without being bothered with stuff like bodies and jobs and money. You see? And God says to that, I think, in the incarnation, there is no tenderness, there's no pliability or flexibility or humanity in religious fanaticism. You see? The Son of God begins his ministry by being baptized, and it's all very intensely physical. There's a water, there's a river that began as snow falling from the clouds there onto Mount Hermon and then flowed down into the Jordan River Valley. It's really a powerful affirmation of the goodness and the sacredness and the blessedness of creation. My friends, the Son of God, here's what he did. He went from a baby to a boy to an adult, and he built things. He worked with his hands, he carved wood, he ate olives, he drank wine, he went to feast, he attended weddings. And over that, the Father says, that's my boy, that's the one in whom my heart takes great delight. The Son did all of those things and the Father was pleased, and that serves as a powerful affirmation to us this morning of the goodness, the blessedness, the sacredness of human life and culture. I just want to remind you, I think you know this, I think you all know this, I'm not sure a lot, but I think you know this, but creation, the created order, the world out here is good and blessed and sacred. Culture making, your job, what you do for the common good, the things that you touch with your hand, your hobbies, your imagination, the way you bless other people, all of that culture making is good, blessed, and sacred. And religious fundamentalism kind of wants to get away from all that. And the incarnation says no to that and yes to creation and culture. God says, I created you to be in the created order around you and to build and make culture and be fully alive in that. So when your religion, when your spirituality suggests that creation or culture somehow don't matter, then you are moving away from original blessing and you are actually moving towards the curse. I'm not going to be nice this morning. I mean, I don't know how else to say that. You're moving away from what God has declared as good. Think of that. You are moving away from what God looked at and said, that is good. That's good. And if you have then a theological system, a way of thinking that kind of undergirds that, and your thought is, well, God in his wrath, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and God in his wrath is just going to wipe all the sin out, and it's just all going to be burnt and gone away anyway, then you have entered the dangerous world of fanaticism, and in the process, you will be less than human, and it doesn't please God. If you look at this story, I don't know how you can come up with a different conclusion than that. When your spirituality provokes you to be something other than human, you're like, I just got to transcend this ordinary human mundane thing, and I got to be super spiritual and pious. Then the irony is you become less than human. So think of that. That's kind of crazy. I want to transcend my humanity. I want to be something other. I want to be super spiritual, pious. I want to be the great saint. When your spirituality tries to transcend the normal human mundane things, then you actually become less than human. And at that point, you're actually closer to original sin. Think of that. Adam and Eve couldn't just be who they were. There was this creator-creature distinction. It's not good enough to be a creature. And so in their pride, they overreached. That's what we do at times. And the incarnation is saying to us, oh, it's good to be human. It's good to be embodied. Your body is good. With me right now, I'm serious. Take a deep breath where you're seated and feel that you are alive and animated by God. That your lungs fill with air, that your heart is pumping blood. All of that is good. And the Father looks over that and says, in that, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. The incarnation does not suggest to you and me that God came down here and became human so that he could teach us how to escape our humanity. But the incarnation teaches that God came down and so fully embraced the human experience that what you can escape is the trap of believing that you have to somehow escape your humanity in order to become like God. See the difference there? The incarnation, God did not come down. And that's suggesting to us that he's going to teach us now how to escape our ordinary mundane lives. But he so fully embraced the human experience that the thing that you can escape, it's this trap that we believe that you somehow need to escape your humanity to become like God. It is your very humanity that allows you to know God and participate in his life. So don't try and escape that. We don't know where thoughts come from sometimes, but there's a lot of Greek thought and philosophy that unfortunately dripped into Christian theology and practice, and it wreaked a lot of havoc. And I'm a living testament to this. Within evangelicalism, you can be considered off or heretical when you're actually embracing the faith. That's how far the church has gotten off. You can be considered like, oh, that doesn't sound right. We haven't heard that. You can be considered off when you're teaching the faith that was passed on through the ages. Trust me on this one. We need a more earthy Jewish understanding that creation and matter and bodies and plants and rivers and mountains, all of that is blessed by God. All of that is part of the original blessing. When the Father looks down, think of this again. When the Father looks down and he sees the Son, think of this, the eternal Word of God, the divine logic of love in human form standing in a river. The Father doesn't look down and say, oh, gross. That's awful. That is so nasty and unfortunate that we had to go this route, all of that human yuck. No, the Father says, that's the one in whom my heart delights. False religion always imparts to us that being human or embodied is something that we should somehow escape. And friends, that's actually the Gnostic heresy that much of the New Testament was written to counteract. A lot of people have this kind of, I'll fly away, let's escape our bodies and be pure spirit, unencumbered by physicality. And I'm like, man, I want grass. I remember my pastor used to talk about streets of gold. I'm like, okay, I hope those are metaphors, because gold's nice, but I like dirt and grass as well. You see? So scripture, the storyline of scripture, the great tradition, having a robust Trinitarian, and I think incarnational theology teaches us that being human, that being embodied is part of the original blessing. Think of this, we're coming out of the season of Advent. So Advent is those 4 weeks before Christmas, and it's a time of waiting where we look towards the second coming of Jesus. Think of this, our blessed hope is not escape, but it's resurrection and a restored earth. That's the blessed hope. So what is pleasing to God is, I picture something more like that. Flourishing creation and humanity and a life-affirming culture. But it looks like buildings and plants and mountains and forests and all these things. Not, I got to escape that and somehow enter the spiritual realm. So today, from the voice of heaven, from the Father's voice thundering from heaven to the very human Jesus standing in the river, you and I learn that it is good to be human. It's good to be embodied. Life is good and it is to be celebrated. It is good to live, amen, in a world of plants and animals and forests and deserts and rivers and oceans, and to have music and art and literature and food and drink and pleasure. All of that is good and blessed by God. Amen. Thank you. I thought I was right, but I'm not. Sometimes I'm not convinced with you guys. Okay, well, end like this. I don't usually talk about myself too much, if you haven't noticed. I don't do a lot of stories about, because I don't think my stories are all that interesting. But I'll tell you this. One thing I am a serious student of theology. I have read, because this is the route I studied even in college, I have read hundreds of books on historical Christianity, the early church. To this day, anything I can get my hands on, Christian spirituality, commentaries on the Bible, works of theology. Matter of fact, there was a season, I do it more now to maintain my humanity. I used to not even read novels because there's so much over here that I immerse myself there. But now I'm back to reading novels. I mean, it's Stephen King, but you know, we won't go there. But I have worked over the years to be conversant in these theological areas. But I want you to hear me on this. I have learned as much about God and life through the songs of Bob Dylan, through Van Morrison, through U2. I know this makes some of you laugh, but I don't care. Through superheroes, through an exaggerated art form of the battle between good and evil, I have learned through that, through Coen Brother films. These are just my things. Through M. Night Shyamalan films, most definitely. Through Cormac McCarthy novels, I even threw out Stephen King there. And I have learned about God and life as much through that as I have all these gentlemen. If you don't know, that's Karl Barth. That guy's German, Jürgen Moltmann. I mean, you know you're a good theologian if you're named Jürgen Moltmann. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then Walter Brueggemann we use a lot here, Stanley Hauerwas, and then N.T. Wright. All great. I mean, if I see their name, I'm on it. But I've learned much about God and life through the others as I have them. Sometimes you can learn as much about God from a perfect peach more than anything else. May's friend one time came down from Georgia and brought me some peaches. And I got to tell you, they were just right. They were ripe. They were juicy. And now you want one, and it hit the spot. And you know what that says when those moments happen? God and life are good. Sin has entered the world, no doubt, but Jesus is the Savior, and that peach is bearing witness to the gospel of original blessing that God is good, and he is now restoring all things as fine as that peach. So sometimes our ideas, our constructs, our theology about God and life, Bruce would agree with me here, they need a good long walk in the woods to recalibrate. Here's why I say that. Because you are a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. And so if you want therapy for a troubled mind, often it is a good tromp through the woods. Because there's a lot of people that they have this really small, petty theology, think of this, about God. You have a small, petty theology about God. But I tell you this, under the dark canvas of a night sky filled with brilliant lights, your small, petty theology will seem ludicrous. And so sometimes you just have to be out there. You can't always do your theology indoors. So who knew? The baptism of Jesus educates you and me in how good creation is. And that culture making, the things you do in the world, those are good. They don't belong to the fall, but they belong to original blessing where God is restoring and redeeming all things. Again, hear me out. No doubt sin entered the world and it has wreaked havoc and it has wreaked death, especially among human beings, but also between creation and culture. But you can't stop there. Jesus has saved us. And I put down there literally. Jesus has saved us and he leads us back to, because he's saving everything, not just us. He's saving everything and he leads us back to original blessing. So this morning, as the community of the baptized, you belong to this new humanity whom God says over you, you are my beloved son and daughters. My heart takes great delight in you. So as you touch that water, just remembered, you died, you are out of the system of sin and death, and you are back into the restoration of original blessing. So what you do this week is good. Enjoy it. You're meant to. It's hard and things fight against you. The thorns and thistles are there. But those are even being redeemed. And so let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. January 2019, let's begin the year with life is good. It's good to be human. It's good to be embodied. Jesus stood in the water and he hadn't done anything except normal human things and the Father blessed that. So he blesses my walks, my work, my interaction with wife and kids and friends. All of that is good and to be enjoyed. Heavenly Father, thank you. We touched water today just as a simple little thing to remind us that the material world you created, you've stood over and you've declared that good. And we are blessed. We remember the moment of baptism that we come out of those waters and say we're no longer just part of the normal system, but we're this new humanity that we've been restored. And God is well pleased with us. We don't cower in fear. Religion does too much of that. We don't cower in fear, but we walk forth in boldness and blessing because you have declared us good and that you have stood in those waters with us and that we now go forth into your world, into our jobs, into our neighborhoods, our places of business as this new humanity. Blessing it all. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen.